And turning back to 1 John chapter 2 this morning, verses 18 through 23, that's as far as I could manage, and we'll pick back up there in a few weeks, Lord willing. This is where John introduces a certain word, and I could not help myself but to put it in the title. And it is a big deal here. Beware of antichrists. Antichrists. Let me catch us up just real briefly. So this passage here before us this morning brings really all that John has said previously about his authority at the very beginning of the letter, about sin, the right way to think of and handle sin in the life of the believer, and about God's command to believe in Jesus and to love others as fruit of the real Christian's life. It brings all these things to bear now on really the pressing reason for his letter, that is that some people in the church who have been known as Christians, so they are professing Christians, have left, apparently rejecting for whatever reason the truth that Jesus is the Christ. And a crisis has come about, we think perhaps because they continued to have influence, or it rocked their teachings, rocked the churches, or they're returning as false teachers. We don't know all the details. We'll talk a little bit about that. But right after our text for this morning, we'll find John's plea to his readers that they remain in Christ, unlike these who have left, that they remain in Christ by continuing to hold on to the deposit handed down to the apostles and that the apostles are handing down to them, that they should cling to the teachings of Christ. But in our text for this morning, which is right before that, John will explain a bit about what happened and how to think about it. And he'll introduce a word that will, as I've already suggested, is a shocking word, but no doubt be familiar to you. Antichrist. Antichrist. John will argue here that not every idea about Jesus Christ is simply a different way of looking at it. That not every idea or teaching about Jesus Christ is simply a different perspective on the truth, but that there are rigid limits beyond which a person is outside of the truth and outside of the truth of Christianity. That's controversial today, isn't it? Well, before we read the text and then work through it, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you to the word of life to whom the word points so well. We thank you that you have designed this for us to watch Jesus, to hear Jesus, to see him minister and suffer and be crucified and rise and hear the gospel proclaimed through it. We thank you that you have got the word to us in this place and time. In these days. But all the more we thank you for your Spirit through which we can understand spiritually the things we are confronted with in your word. So we ask now that you would come, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and convict and grow and guide and guard, keep, make believers here today as we look at Jesus, as we look at your word. Guard us from error, we ask as well, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John 2, 18 through 23, starting right at verse 18 today. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The word of the Lord. Okay, our first section today, well, we're walking straight through it here. Our first section, verses 18 and 19, the last hour and antichrists. The last hour and antichrists. Of course, those are the two things in verse 18 that stand out to us. He says it's the last hour, and he says that there are antichrists, and those two things are connected in the way that he writes here. So John begins by reminding his readers of the time in which they live, in which you live. Dear children, this is the last hour. My little children, this is the last hour. The time in which they live, he describes with this strange phrase, the last hour, an expression which is found only here in the whole New Testament. But in several places, expressions like this occur, such as the last days, in the last days, in the last times. So that's why we're familiar with this idea of it being the end of some period of time, that we're in the end times, as it were. It's best to understand John referring to the fact that the coming of Jesus Christ has ushered in a final period of history, which he calls the last hour, which is that period of time between Christ's first and his second coming, which is yet to come. He came the first time, he's yet to come the second time, but this period of time, which we often refer to, and this comes from Paul, the time between the times, between this time and that time, John calls it the last hour. The author, John, believes that he and his readers live in the last hour because why? He's not just saying this. He sees evidence, right? He looks around him, and things that correspond with predictions concerning the last hour are occurring. And one in particular that John references here. And we also might notice, too, in verse 18, that he knows that they have heard about these things. They've been taught about these things, right? In verse 18, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. This means the teachings about the coming of the Antichrist. Antichrists were well known to John and his readers. Here's a bit from a great resource by G.K. Beale and Don Carson. It's a big, thick, blue thing, book, in fact, called The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. If you already have a study Bible, and you already have a systematic theology, and you've already are like collecting, you know, commentaries and things like that, I would say add this to your list. Beale's and Carson's Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. I even have it in a digital form as well. Let me read something to you from there on this point. Quote, John's evidence that it is the last hour is tied to the presence of many deceivers, antichrists, who anticipate the ultimate antichrist. This is how we know it is the last hour, he writes here in our verse 18. This connection is almost certainly drawn from the teaching of Jesus, who announced in his teachings that false Christs and false prophets would arise, Mark 13, Matthew 24. And this teaching has palpable links with Daniel, Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8, chapters 23 through 25, chapter 11 of Daniel. In other words, Jesus is developing the prophecy of the latter day deceiver from Daniel. What it means, of course, is that John holds that at least many of the end time phenomena that Jesus describes in his teachings called the Olivet Discourse in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have already begun in his own day. There are antichrists, therefore it is the last hour. Jesus said, that's the math we should do. John continues in verse 19, they, that is the antichrists, we don't know explicitly yet how to define one, how to know we're looking at one, but we'll get there. They, the antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. This is what he sees now as why they went out, or what is to be learned because they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So this verse gives us a glimpse into the situation that was causing a need in the church for John's pastoral care, and specifically these letters. He's referring to these antichrists mentioned in the previous verse, and he says that these folks were in fact once members of these Christian communities, or in fact perhaps one of them, but they had seceded, they had left, they went out from us. Their departure, their secession, as far as John is concerned, only showed that they had never really been true members of the Christian community. If they had been true members, that is, true Christians, they would have continued with us, he writes. And their leaving, well, that just proved that they never were. That is, John looks back on their act of departure, and he understands its purpose to have been that their true colors would be made plain. Their beliefs, their purposes might be revealed. Now, does this apply anytime someone leaves our church or switches churches? Of course not. But maybe. It depends on what's happening in the lives and hearts of the people in question. So what I'm saying is it's important to say here that John is not, in fact, writing about a person or family leaving one church and heading to another one, or a person switching denominations, or a church switching denominations, or the like. This is about, and hear this, this is about leaving Christianity altogether. In one fell swoop, a person or persons denying the essential center of Christianity, whatever they previously professed, denying what they had once professed about Jesus Christ, and leaving the bounds, those demarcated specific bounds of what is in and out, they leave the bounds of Orthodox Christianity and the Christian community all at once. And so, John's primary aim is to warn his readers about these folks' attempt to deceive them, to help them understand what happened, and to arm his readers against them. Not just when they return and try to persuade. This happens in real time in churches, and Christians need to be armed in order to help and minister to or guard against professing Christians who begin to pervert Christ and Christianity. This happened in the church before they left. They became what they became and left. And about his readers, these embattled Christians in the churches in and around Ephesus, he writes in verses 20, 21. This is our second section for today. Reassuring those who know the truth. Reassuring those who know the truth. Verses 20 and 21. Let's read those verses again. Now, he's contrasting it starting in verse 20. You have the unbelieving, formerly professing Christians who are now anti-Christs because they reject Christ. He'll say something more specific about that in the verses to come. You have them on the one hand, and now you have but you, starting in verse 20. But you, he's writing to Christians, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You're in the know about this. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, because John believes that his readers are true Christians, he believes they know what they need to know to not give in to the false teachings. They already know the truth. That's why they didn't go too. That's why they haven't fallen away too. This is because true Christians have received what? What does he say? You have been anointed. Well, what kind of language is that? Universally, in the Bible, but particularly as the New Testament applies the anointing language from the Old Testament, this is talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. True Christians have received the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus. That's who John refers to in that phrase, you have been anointed. The anointing, John says, is something they have from the Holy One. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is something they have from someone called the Holy One. Well, who is that? Well, this expression is found nowhere else in 1 John, but it occurs once in John's gospel when the disciples say to Jesus, when everyone else is walking away and they're wondering what to do, that's after he talked about eating his flesh and all that stuff, and everyone, the thousands of people who were looking for another meal that morning, and they all walk away grossed out, and the 12 are, well, what are we supposed to? And here's what they say. We have believed and have come to know that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. So we're on safe ground because it's the same author who was there, who wrote it in his gospel and now writes the same phrase in his letter. We're on safe ground if we interpret here the Holy One as a reference to Jesus. And also in John's gospel, of course, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to be with his disciples after he himself leaves them. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will do what? John 15, 16. He will teach them the truth. How do they know the truth, as John's writing? You know the truth because you've been anointed, Holy Spirit, by Jesus. Jesus sent the Holy One to teach you the truth. So you have what you need to stand against false teaching and not follow them out the door. That's what he's saying. And so, because these are real Christians to whom John writes, and therefore they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit who teaches them the truth, John recognizes that they have the knowledge required for them to understand what's going on around them with regard to false teachings and anti-Christs. Many English translations insert, you all know the truth. They borrow that object from the next verse, by the way. You all know. You're in the know. You know the truth. They are in the know. They know what's what when it comes to what these antichrists believe and are doing. As one commentator puts it, quote, the antidote to false teaching, this is important. The antidote to false teaching is the inward reception of the Word of God, administered and confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit. End quote. That's important. You, who truly believe, have what you need to stand against anti-Christ. And finally, in verse 21, in this section, I write to you, John says, because no lie is of the truth. Because no lie is of the truth. And they know the truth, so they're not part of the lie. John's point is that whatever these departing folks were believing and teaching was false, and not simply a different perspective. Like they're going to go and start another Christian denomination. Maybe they were, but John is saying it's not just a different perspective on Jesus. It's false. It's not just an acceptable different take. There is truth about Jesus, and then outside of that, there is falsehood. This must be said, this must be maintained in every generation by the administering, the opening of the Word of God brought with conviction on God's people by the Holy Spirit. Not every idea about God in our world today is simply a matter of looking at Him from a different perspective. There is a difference between truth and falsehood. That's an unpopular thing to say, right? Not here. I'm safe saying things like that here. But now go put that on Facebook or Twitter or your cousin. Say that to your cousin who hates all this stuff or what have you. But we're wrong in thinking that somehow we're in some new kind of day where that, like, this has never happened before. This is what John is dealing with in the first two, three generations of the church, end of the first century. There is truth and there are lies. There is truth about Jesus Christ, and everything else is false Christ, antichrist. Even many professing Christians are more open to accepting spiritual truth from other religions without critiquing it against the orthodox apostolic teaching handed down through the ages contained in the Word of God. They're squishy on the center about the person and work of Jesus Christ. As another commentator writes, quote, in 1 John 2:21, John indicates that truth and lies are at polar extremes from one another. A lie is not, for example, some aspect of the truth. To suppose that it is may be a false kind of tolerance or just muddled or lazy thinking. End quote. There is a lot of muddled and lazy thinking in the church today. Something false is said about Christ. Something false is held about Christ. Well, it's fine. It's not a big deal. It's a huge deal. And so one of the primary applications of John's message in this text must be the recognition, very simply, and this may seem like elementary to you, but it isn't in our world, or in John's, that there is such a thing as heresy. There is such a thing as believing things that put you outside of Christianity definitively. It's not a matter of opinion. And sometimes it can even come from those who profess to be Christian and from right within the church itself. And that is what they were dealing with. That is what they have seen happen in front of their eyes. Now, verses 22 and 23 are our last section for today, this morning. Third section, verses 22, 23, identifying the Antichrist. That's what we've wanted all along, isn't it? Let's let's see if we can't say something a little more targeted. And he does. Verse 22 reads, "Who is the liar?" He's thinking still of the Antichrist here, which will become obvious in a few words. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So by John's definition, the liar, in the sense of believing and propagating heresy, that is, beliefs, teachings, convictions that are outside of Christian orthodoxy, the liar is the person who possesses and promotes an errant understanding specifically of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a broad category. But it involves who Jesus is, his divinity, who he is in the Trinity. There's lots of things that can go wrong there in regard to his work, what he accomplished, what he knew he was accomplishing, what happened on the cross, who was it for, and all of those kinds of things. Not everything one might hear about Jesus Christ is true, in other words, in the first century or in ours. They denied that Jesus is the Christ, the divinely sent deliverer, who himself is divine, who saves sinners. They denied that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And this is fundamental. The person who goes wrong here is not to be depended on anywhere. That person is the Antichrist, John says. That person is an Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Even if that person thinks they are, in fact, drawing closer to God in their denial of key Christian teachings regarding Christ, even if they think they are drawing closer to God, John claims that to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father as well. And John paints it even tighter into the corner in verses 23. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. And positively, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." In other words, when you take Jesus as your Savior, submitting to him as Lord, embracing what he offers as Savior, and putting him as treasure in your life, you get God as your Father. But if you say no to Jesus, you are also saying no to the Father who sent him. So John here is further explaining that one cannot have fellowship with the Creator and deny that Jesus is the Christ, the one Christ, the divine Christ, the Son of God, sent by God the Father to be the great deliverer, the divine deliverer of sinners, foretold throughout the Old Testament. The right understanding of who Jesus is a necessary element of true fellowship with the Father, which is the only solid basis of assurance of eternal life. Now, if we zoom out just a bit, what John is communicating here is that Jesus is, in fact, the litmus test of reality for all persons and all religions. It's simply to take Jesus at his word, who said, Luke 10:16, "The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." He is the Son, he's talking about the Father. The one who rejects the Son rejects the Father. People and religions who reject Christ in his explicitly detailed person and work in the Word of God reject God? Do other religions know the true God? Here is your test. Do you joyfully submit to the Word of God or not? Here's your test. Do they reject Jesus, the divine and eternal Son of God, as the only Savior for sinners, who was crucified and raised by God the Father from the dead? If they do reject him, if they do twist the Word of God regarding him, they do not know the one and true God, our Creator. That is what Jesus meant when he said, John 14:6, well known, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That cannot be reconciled with all paths lead to God. That cannot be reconciled with, you know, people can be saved through different religions. That cannot be reconciled with Jesus' own words and the witness of God's word. Or when Jesus said, John 5, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Dishonor the Son. Have him be for you something that he is not. You dishonor the Father. That sounds like something you don't want to do. It's what the Apostle John meant when he wrote in our text for this morning, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Or when he wrote in 2 John, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. There is no point then in romanticizing other religions or soft pedaling other religions that reject the deity and saving work of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And listen, all who put their hope in them, all who follow them, are lost and without God. They do not know God. They do not know their Creator because they reject Jesus Christ. You want more? Listen to Jesus. There's more. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. John 15. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8. Matthew 10. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. John's claim that eternal life is found only by remaining in Jesus Christ and continuing to embrace the apostolic teaching about him is obviously not a popular message in our religiously pluralistic age, but nor was it in John's. So don't panic. Oh no, America's fallen off of the hill where it was a shining city. Don't panic. We've had some false hope in our country, haven't we? As great of a gift as it is. We'll talk about that, by the way, when I return when I preach on July 1st. I'm going to take a pit stop there and talk about the Christian in America. We'll talk a little about that. But I'm saying here, don't panic. It's really always been this way. Perhaps we've had a common grace respite in our country, but things seem to be changing in the West fairly rapidly. It's just as he said it would be, though. It's just as Jesus said it would be. And as the earliest Christians and churches experienced, there will be many antichrists. Will true churches find the boldness to preach that message, this message about Christ in these times, holding the center of Christian orthodoxy concerning Jesus the Christ? Will you hold the line in this generation in these changing times? What consequences will result for those who preach and defend this message in a society and culture in which Christians increasingly find themselves challenged and even persecuted minority? These are legitimate questions for us today and in the coming years, just as they were for the recipients of this letter from the Apostle John. Now, in the next section, that'd be like July 8th, Lord willing, in the next section of John's letter, which we'll pick back up then, John continues in this vein, and he'll call upon the true brothers and sisters to abide in the truth, to hold the line, to stay in the center, to let the word of God abide in them. Isn't that the sure antidote to false teachers and false teachings and the spirit of the age, which resists and is opposed to absolute and exclusive truth claims, particularly about Jesus? Let the truth of God abide in you. Abide in Christ. But I want to leave you with a word that helps assure us, with a word that I think, if God were to be kind and pleased to do so, would assure you, would give assurance to true believers as we seek to cling to the truth of Christ, as we abide with Christ, a final word that points to what is really going on when God's people abide and don't leave the faith with the antichrists. Our confidence that we will abide, all who believe, that we won't turn our backs on Christ, the truth of Christ, the truth of God's word, and the people of God, that we won't turn our backs on all of that, is this truth. That our perseverance in these things, our perseverance in Christ, does not rest upon our confidence in our strength and ability to abide, but in the promises and power of God to keep all who truly believe. The reason true Christians do not fall from grace and head out the door with the antichrists, the reason true Christians do not fall from grace is that God graciously keeps them from falling. He keeps us from walking away. He abides in us by His Holy Spirit so that we abide in Him. Yes, perseverance is what we do, but what does God do? Preservation is what God does, which is the ground of our persevering. We persevere because God preserves. Just one text, how about? I love John. I love John's gospel. I'm learning to love his letters more. But in John 10, we read Jesus say, there are several verses like this, not only in the gospels, but that the apostles took to heart and used to encourage suffering Christians. But John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Father's hand, Jesus' hand, ironclad, divine grip on the ones he came to save. God promises to finish what he starts. None fall away who truly believe. We believe that true Christians can fall seriously and radically, but we do not believe that they can fall totally and finally. No true Christian can be a forever unrepentant antichrist like the folks who walked away from these first century churches. So, if you lose it, you didn't have it. If we have it, we'll never lose it. Not because of me or you, but because of God who keeps his people by his power. Yes, hear the commands. Cling, grow, abide, persevere. Beware of antichrists. But be assured that you are not like the deserters, true believer, because all true Christians do cling, grow, abide, and persevere, because God is faithful and he will preserve you. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Father, that where there have been things that are out of balance or misspoken, that you would intercede and correct and minimize and balance out from your word. I pray that through your Spirit you'd continue to grow us in the truth. You promise to do so. And you say your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. So I pray that you'd get our noses in the Word of God, that through the Spirit we would grow in conviction concerning Christ, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ and be prepared to provide a ready defense for that which we believe, that which we hold dear, that we would be ready to not just share the gospel, but confront false beliefs and statements about Jesus. May this church hold the line and hold the center in a time like John's, in a time changing. You do not change, our great Heavenly Father, and you keep those who are yours. So this is our great confidence. You, your promises, your power in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray all things. Amen.